I know someone who it's next to impossible to talk to Jesus about with. Any conversation that might possibly look like it's going down that track that might get spiritual or talk about things that are more than just what you can see and touch, and he's onto it. And you don't go there, you don't get near it, because he changes the subject effortlessly and quite decisively too. You just know, okay, subject changed. Why is that? Why is it that with some people it is so hard to talk about Jesus when it is so important? The bigger question I want us to think about tonight, though, is what does God think when people are so against even the idea of talking and hearing about his anointed king? I want to think about that question as we look at Acts chapter 3 and 4 as we continue this series. And inside the bulletin, you've got an outline there under the heading Opposition Begins. So the first point, opposition. Opposition to Christianity, if you look at the last 2,000 years, you'll see it has many forms. But at the centre of opposition, there is one aim. Silence about Jesus. Acts chapter 3 and 4 is really one unit. It has the account of a miraculous healing and then the reaction to that healing. It's a bit like the day of Pentecost. God does a mighty work, and in the case of these two chapters, it is that God, through Peter, heals a lame man, a man who had been crippled from birth, and he's over 40 years old. Everyone all around the temple, because it happened in the temple, sees that this guy that everyone knew is healed, and so they rush to the place. There might have been a few thousand people wanted to see what's happened that healed a man like this. And just as on the day of Pentecost, when the crowd comes in, Peter stands up and he takes the opportunity to speak about Jesus. Let me read a little bit of his speech in chapter 3 from verse 12. When Peter saw this, that's the crowd, he said to them, "Men of Israel, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked the murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead." Opposition to Christianity began, of course, with opposition to Jesus. With Christ. Peter says to the crowd about Jesus, "You handed him over. You disowned him. You killed him. You opposed Jesus, the anointed king sent by God." It's not until chapter 4 that we find out that after this speech, several thousand people believe. They believe that they were responsible. They believe that Jesus was the anointed one, and they repent. But their leaders, the Jewish authorities, respond differently. So in chapter 4, verse 2, those leaders were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. And so they have Peter and John arrested. This group of leaders were the group of leaders who a couple of months earlier had tried Jesus and condemned him to death. Peter and John may well be standing in the same room that Jesus did the night before he died. Well, when Peter's given the opportunity to address this group known as the Sanhedrin, he tells them, pretty much like he told the crowd, that they were responsible for opposing God's king. Chapter 4, 10 and 11. "Know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He is the stone you builders have rejected, which has become the capstone. There were many in the crowd that took that message to heart, but it seems that there were none of the leaders who were prepared to. And so official opposition to Christianity begins. 4 verse 18, "Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus." Up to this point, it's been a fairly smooth ride for the Christian church. We've been told that thousands have become Christians. There are new believers who are meeting together and praying here in the temple, in people's houses. They're sharing everything they have. So there are no beggars amongst the Christians. They are sharing meals together. We've just seen that the apostles can heal people. And we've been told that the crowd, well, everyone held them in high honour, in high regard. Now, it seems that all of that is okay. But there is one thing that's not okay, and that is that they talk about the name of Jesus. Why is that? Why is it that everything else is okay? That they can meet, they can do good things for each other, they can heal people. They just can't talk about Jesus. Well, it's because if they're right, it means that everything else has to change. If they're right, it means that everyone else has been opposing God and his king. If they're right, it means that they are answerable to this king. It means everything has to change. Now, of course, this is nothing new, this sort of disliking for taking God at his word. The story that Kelly read out earlier from Jeremiah is a great example. There was a leader in Israel, the king. He was a king who had led Israel astray, who had stopped them from obeying God and followed other ways. And so God sends his prophet Jeremiah to tell him, to warn him of judgment that is coming because of this. And Jeremiah writes down this prophecy on a scroll. That scroll is taken to the king, and you've got that image of the king. It's a bit nippy, middle of winter. He's sitting there in front of his fireplace, and someone's reading from this scroll, and he just pauses him every few paragraphs, whips out his Stanley knife, cuts a few bits off there, and chucks it on the fire. Keep reading. Reads a bit more. Wait. Cuts that bit off, throws out on the fire until the whole thing's gone. And then we're told they showed no fear, no remorse. They didn't change. They would not submit to the word of God. And they took it so lightly that you could just disregard it like tearing up a bit of parchment and putting it on the fire. If Jeremiah was telling the truth, then that meant that that king and his officials were answerable to God, and they would have to change. And they didn't want to do that. And it's not just the leaders of Israel, it's everyone. It's everyone since Adam and Eve. We've all disobeyed God. Ever since Adam and Eve disobeyed God in the garden, the inclination of our heart has been to not take God seriously at his word. And now that God has come in person, in the person of Jesus, then we don't take him seriously. Now, we often see it that Christians are allowed to be Christian, we're just not allowed to talk about Jesus. We have friends who are in another country as missionaries. It's a nominal Muslim nation. And so our friends have to be very careful about what they say, what they put in letters to their supporters. Because, well, they're in that country, they are doing a great work. They've learnt the language, they love the people. They have done good work in the community there and in part of community development projects. And all of that's okay. There are people there doing teaching and engineering, and all of that's okay. But if it's found out that they're actually Christian and also what they want to do while they're there is to tell other people about Jesus, then they'll be booted out on the next plane. Now, for us, it's not so extreme. But it's pretty much the same idea. It is acceptable to be a Christian, especially if it means that you're loving to other people. Just don't explain why you're loving. Don't explain why you want to be patient and love the unlovely and give of yourself for others' benefit. Just don't mention Jesus. We had a brilliant kids club in the holidays. 3 days, and every day there were over 40 kids at that kids club. But while that was a lot, I wonder if we wouldn't have packed the place to the rafters if we had decided to not make it a Christian kids club. If we had decided to not advertise that Jesus would have any part of it, that we wouldn't be teaching them about him, and that we didn't. And we said, oh, there are games and crafts and a bit of morning tea. I suspect we would have had a couple of hundred kids. There's something to do in the holidays. But where Jesus is taken seriously, there will be opposition. But if Jesus is God's anointed king, what does God think when people oppose him? So secondly, God responds. The short answer, what is God's response, is that he laughs. But he won't forever. When Peter and John were released by these religious leaders, they went back to the believers, and together they remember Psalm 2. Chapter 4, verse 25 and 26, they quote it. They say, verse 25, "You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one." And they apply that to the religious leaders of their time. Opposition to Jesus and now to his followers is something that, well, David, with the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, considered 1,000 years earlier. What does God think when people oppose his anointed king? If you're quick getting back to Psalm 2, you can have a look. Let me read it to you. What happens next in that psalm? Psalm 2, and then after the two verses that they've just quoted, it goes on in verse 3, "Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters." Verse 4, "The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them." What does God think about human opposition to him? He laughs. You can't take it seriously at one level. And when you put things together the way that Peter does in his speeches here in Acts, you can see why. He says to the crowd, "You handed Jesus over to be killed. You disowned the holy and righteous one. But he's the one that God glorified as his servant. You killed the author of life. God raised him from the dead." And when he speaks to the leaders, he says, "You crucified him, but God raised him up. He's the stone you builders have rejected, but he's actually God's made in the capstone." The capstone in those big archways where you get these huge blocks and the whole thing, how does it all hold together? There's a capstone right in the top that just holds everything together. It's the crucial piece that without which everything would fall apart. "You rejected him." See how the believers sum this all up, verse 27 and 28. In chapter 4, "Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. They wage war against your anointed one, but every blow that they strike, you have already decided to use it for your plan." How can they possibly oppose you? It's a joke. The one in heaven laughs. Try to imagine when you were a kid and you'd walk home from school and always someone had a dog in the front yard, always. It doesn't matter what school you went to, someone had a dog somewhere. Now, if it was a big, burly German shepherd, One of those ones that sniffs you half a block away and is already barking to let you know this is our place, you keep off. You know, as a kid, what do? You walk on the other side of the road and you keep well clear because you never know, the dog might jump the fence. But what if the dog is like a senior beagle? Like, we're talking old, grey hair, he's retired from all serious dog work, he just lies on the porch and catches the afternoon sun, and when you're in the middle of the front of his house, then he figures someone's there and he lifts his head up and he goes, oof. Now that's what you do. You laugh at it. And you know, that's not a guard dog. And you want to go give it a bit of a scratch, really. It's not warding you off. You laugh because it's not a serious threat. It's a joke. That's what God does when we oppose him. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. But he doesn't laugh forever. Because opposition, while at one level you can't take it seriously, if you're going to seriously oppose God, it is a serious offence. And so one day God will judge it. Peter says to the crowd back in chapter 3, he's quoting something that Moses said, and he basically applies it to Jesus. And he says in verse 23, anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from among his people. God laughs at opposition, but one day he will judge it. And in between those two things, thirdly then, God sends witnesses. He sends people to call others to turn back to him. In that passage from Jeremiah 36, when God is saying that he's going to give Jeremiah this prophecy, he wants it recorded, this is why he sends him with that prophecy. Jeremiah 36, verse 3. Perhaps when the people of Judah hear about every disaster I plan to inflict on them, each of them will turn from his wicked way. Then I will forgive their wickedness and their sin. God sends his messengers to call people back. And so Peter tells the crowd, chapter 3, verse 19, repent then, and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out and the times of refreshing from the Lord may come. And he also tells the Sanhedrin, chapter 4, verse 12, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. We've seen that the Sanhedrin want them to stop saying that. Stop saying anything in the name of Jesus, even after they're given that command and threatened. Well, look what Peter still says, verse 19. Peter and John replied, judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God, for we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. God sends his people to expose that offence of opposing him and his anointed king, but also to offer forgiveness through repentance. If God wanted to, he could put down the opposition right now. Tonight, before we got home, God could bring human history to a close. All opposition would be finished. But he waits, and he gives people time to hear about Jesus and respond in repentance. Well, if that's God's response to opposition, what about us? What about you and me? When Jesus is opposed, we generally get involved in it. We experience that opposition. How do we respond? Well, I can think of three possibilities. I've put them down there on the outline. First is to be silent about Jesus. Give in to the pressure. Not mention him in conversations, do things here as a church where Jesus doesn't feature. That'd be the easiest response. We might even find that that our approval rating in the community goes up. Because people like what we do in the community. We do good. But then all we've done is bring the reality of Jesus' judgment and his kingship down to the level of any other community group, of a tennis club and a stamp club. That's about as relevant as Jesus' kingship if we don't actually mention him. How can we be silent? Peter said, "We cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." Another possible response is retaliation. Stand up to the opposition and give as good as you get. In some countries, that might mean going to war. But for us, it might just mean being rude or being dismissive or sarcastic or somehow superior or making jokes. I've certainly heard a fair few jokes about people from other religions, or, you know, there was once an atheist who ... And, you know, we hear that as Christians and we might laugh or feel smug, but God wants people to change. Our rudeness or smugness will be about as effective as changing them as it would be of their rudeness changing us. We're not to retaliate. So the third response is to follow the example of the believers here in Acts, and I think that's why we're told it in chapter 4. The first thing they do, Peter and John come back, they tell them about what's happened, and the first thing they do is pray. And they don't pray, "Oh Lord, fire in heaven over in the Sanhedrin right now, they deserve it." They don't pray for judgment on the enemies. They pray for themselves. They pray that God would orient them, or they pray in a way that orients their minds and hearts to see things from God's perspective. Now, the only way to do that is to actually reflect on God's word, and so here they quote Psalm 2, as we've seen. They remind themselves, God is sovereign. Opposition, it's about as threatening as the old beagle on the porch. Keep that in perspective. But remember that God is sovereign. Remember that his heart is that sinners repent. And so pray according to that heart. Verse 29. "Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness." And then after praying, they do. They pray as they've asked. They speak. Verse 31, "After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly." That might mean that the threats of the leaders were to become reality, but they were ready to take the consequences. Don't be silent about Jesus, but don't retaliate if that gets you into a bit of trouble. Pray for boldness and God will give it. I find this so encouraging. It's so easy to think of the apostles and maybe these first believers as somehow superior Christians, somehow guys that were just ready to take anything. They were fearless, they were strong, they were. It didn't matter. Not like me, perhaps not like us. But whoever prays for what you have, have you ever had a meal in front of you and prayed that God would give you a meal? Have you ever had work and prayed that God would give you work? You don't pray for what you have. You pray for what you don't have. And these believers prayed for boldness. They were just like us. They had the same fears. They would have disliked someone's disapproval of them, their dismissiveness, just the same as we would. They wouldn't want to suffer pain for no good reason. They probably hated others rejecting them just as much as we do. And so they prayed for boldness. And the place where they prayed shook. It's a classic Old Testament way of saying God was there with them. They were not alone. And so he gave them the boldness to speak. What turned Peter from the man that to the first person he meets in the high priest's courtyard, a girl, and she says, you were with Jesus, weren't you? And he denies it straight away. What turns him from that man to when he's actually standing in front of the high priest, able to boldly talk about Jesus? In fact, with such courage that these leaders even say it's with boldness. The difference is the Holy Spirit. Verse 8, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, speaks. And these believers, they pray for boldness. Verse 31, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God boldly. Do you ever fear? Of course you do. We all do. Pray for boldness, and God will give it so that we can speak about Jesus. There will always be pressure to be silent. But as people hear about him, some will be saved. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Well, let's pray for that boldness together now. Our Heavenly Father, you know our hearts. It is such wondrous news that Jesus has died, that our sins are forgiven, that he is raised and now rules. We have believed it, and yet we know the pain of scorn for naming his name. Father, take away our fears and give us boldness. Boldness to speak the name of Jesus. And we do pray that as we do, your heart's desire would be at work, that people would change, that they would stop opposing you, as ridiculous as that is, and submit to Jesus, be forgiven, and know those times of refreshing that you have promised. We pray this in his name. Amen.